So please listen as I read Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, and Hamath and the islands of the sea. He shall set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, of Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And much like you might expect about the language of a king and his kingdom, this passage uses language that describes a victorious king. A banner is raised. Now, in battle, a banner would be raised as a point of rallying the troops. If you might imagine being in the confusing aspect of a battle where soldiers would get broken up and thrown into confusion into all different places over a battlefield, it was important for them to be able to know where they could come back together as a unit. And a banner would be raised to say, here is where the king stands. Here is where the soldiers should come to rally the troops. And it's from here that the attack will go out against the enemies. A banner is raised, and it's from that point that the rallied troops go on in their battle, and in this passage go on into victory. This is a prophecy about a king and about his kingdom. It's about that rallying and gathering in of the people of God by Jesus Christ. We need immediately, by way of introduction, need to identify two things here. This passage speaks about a remnant and a restoration. Just by way of introduction, I want to direct your attention to our understanding of who these two refer to. I made the point last week that the promised land of Israel was more than just a piece of property. It stood for the covenant that God made to be a God to His people, and that He would be their God and they would be His people. It was a sign that He would redeem sinners from their sins and restore His children to a place of fellowship and communion with Him. Now, in the Old Testament, God promised and did restore some of the Jews from their captivity. For instance, you can read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about the return of the Jews from Babylon. And they would be a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. They would come back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But Isaiah 11 speaks of a remnant returning from Egypt and Ethiopia and Cush and so on. Places into which they went into captivity, which we have no record of any physical return. But the kingdom of Christ, and through the preaching of the word, God is and continues to deliver a great multitude of people from around the nations of the world. He is calling and gathering His people to Himself. We conclude that the remnant being spoken of and the restoration of the people is especially about the church, as God gathers together those that trust in Jesus Christ by faith. That means that the remnant is about us today. It is the people of God found in the church around the world. So just like the first part of Isaiah 11 is a prophecy about Christ, I want you to see that the second part is about Christ and His kingdom. We're going to consider it in two portions today. First of all, I want you to see the membership of that kingdom. And second of all, I want you to see the gathering in of those peoples. First of all, then, the membership. Isaiah 11 mentions both Gentiles and Jews being gathered in. We had allusion to this last week when the first part of the chapter described the lion and the lamb being brought together under the kingdom of God. And one of the applications of that is that in the kingdom of Christ that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. What was alluded to in those animals in the first part, God makes explicitly clear in the second part. The kingdom of Christ will be such that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and that's Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. We need to remember that in the Old Testament, God purposed to bless mankind through the Jews, through a special relationship to the Jewish people. But even as He made that promise to the Jews in the Old Testament, His purpose and His vision was a global vision. For instance, through Abraham, the beginning of the Jews, through Abraham God said, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Through Moses and the law, a little bit later, God made provision for Gentiles to draw near. And the Lord Himself, time and time again, was drawing people into relationship with Himself that were outside of the Jewish nation. Think of Ruth and Rahab, those that are not ethnically Jewish, but they were adopted into the family of God, and even given a place of privilege to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ Himself. The vision of the Old Testament is one of the global kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's in this respect that the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 15. He had earlier quoted from Isaiah chapter 10 to demonstrate that the Lord would take the kingdom from the Jews because of their unbelief, because of their crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that he would take away that special privileged position and give the kingdom to a nation that would believe and trust in Jesus. Paul describes it as a branch of the vine that is cut off because of its unfruitfulness, and that a fruitful branch, or the Gentiles, would be grafted in. Those are the people that by faith would trust in Jesus. The Jews were that unfruitful branch, and the Gentiles, the fruitful vine that would be grafted in. That happened because of the root branch, or the root vine, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has risen to reign over the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles trust. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 15. That not only were the Jews the people of God, but the Gentiles who trusted in Jesus, these too would be called the people of God, and in Jesus Christ they place their trust. And then both Isaiah and Paul prophesied that the Jews too would be gathered back in, that ethnically that they would be brought to conversion and faith. In Paul's language, the branch that had been cut off would be grafted back into Christ by faith. And then in Isaiah, the imagery is that of the scattered captives being brought back to the banner of Jesus Christ. Even though they be scattered to the four corners of the earth, says Isaiah, the Lord will bring the outcasts of Israel back and the dispersed of Judah. And then both Jew and Gentile will be under the same banner of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is lifted up for the nations. In this way, Jesus will and is drawing a people into a people of all the nations of the earth into one church, into one gathering. Both the older brother, the Jews, and the younger brother, the Gentiles. And there will be no more distinction, but each will be one in Christ. Furthermore, Isaiah says that the jealousy that existed between the nation of Israel and Judah. Remember, the one nation was divided into two, and there were wars and jealousies. And Isaiah says that jealousy and that division will be healed under Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's terms, he says that Ephraim, as representative of the nation of Israel, Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah will no longer harass Ephraim. Both of those nations would come back together under the kingly reign of Jesus, the Son of David. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, says Isaiah, shall send out his gathered people to the nations. And it's the great ingathering of the gospel age that Isaiah has in mind here. God is proclaiming the gospel age, the gathering in of the church, as he sends out his own people down to fly on the shoulders of the Philistines, again using military language. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines, and upon Ammon and Edom. He's describing the gathering in of and the victory of his church. That leads us to consider the implications for the church in this gospel age. If it's a prophecy about the church, then we are taught by it because it's about us. We live in the age in which that rod of Jesse, that the Lord Jesus Christ is extended for the conversion of the nations. His banner has been raised. I'd like to make three applications from this passage about the gospel age in which we live. First of all, this should seem fairly simple. That is that Christ is gathering His church. Christ is gathering His church. Verses 14 and following in Isaiah 11 say that God would send out His gathered people to the surrounding nations. It lists some of them: Philistia, Assyria, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Babylon, or Shinar as it's translated here. These are ancient enemies of the people of God. And in this passage, it describes them as being conquered and restrained by our great King, Jesus Christ. As no opposition could stop God when He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, so the kingdom of Christ cannot be stopped. And God uses Egypt as an example. He says that just like the tongue of Egypt could not hold back the Israelites, and what He's referring to there is the Red Sea. It kind of sticks out like a tongue, doesn't it? Well, the tongue of Egypt is the Red Sea, but it couldn't stop God bringing back His people. It was parted as God brought the Israelites out of their captivity. That was in the people were in captivity in the West, but typically in Isaiah's day, they were going into captivity in the East. And so Isaiah says, well, what God did to the Red Sea, He'll do to the river Euphrates on the east side. And its seven tributaries will all be stopped in their flowing, so that not only will they be able to come back, but there'll be a highway for God's people. They will cross over these watery places with clean and dry shoes. This is again a description of how Christ is at work, gathering in a people to Himself, gathering in His church. I really like the way Matthew Henry describes the effectiveness of his work. He says, note that when God's time has come for the bringing in of nations or peculiar persons home to Himself, divine grace will be victorious over all opposition. At the presence of the Lord, the sea shall flee, and Jordan will be driven back. And those who set their faces heavenward will find that there are not such difficulties in the way as they thought there were. For there is a highway to the Lord. When God sets His mind to save a people, there is no one who can stop Him. Christ is about the purpose of gathering in a people to Himself, of gathering in a church. We're not told specifically about each person and about each timeline that the Lord will use in history. But by this passage, we are given good and faithful promises that the King has come into His own, that He is ruling now and bringing all things underneath His feet. Jesus put it this way: He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And He says that all those who are given to Him by the Father, that He will lose none, but will raise them up at the last day. Those are some quotations from John. Another one comes in John chapter 10, where Jesus uses the analogy of a shepherd calling for His sheep. Jesus says that He knows His sheep, that He knows them by name. And in John 10, He says that He calls His sheep and they follow Him. I've not had the opportunity to ever be a shepherd. All I have is a dog that runs away when I call her name. She laughs at me when she runs away. But evidently when sheep follow their shepherd, all the shepherd has to do is to call and they come. What a glorious thing that is. And to see the picture that Jesus is making of his coming and calling, come, follow me. And that analogy of the shepherd goes on. We saw a couple weeks ago how the good shepherd lays down his life. He is the door. He is the one who is the one who provides protection. But that passage goes on to say that he has laid down his life and in so doing paid the penalty for sin that you deserve. Literally, he has purchased you by his sacrificial death. That's why in John chapter 3, Jesus said that he has descended from on high, and that the Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus is using another circumstance in the Old Testament, a circumstance of deliverance. There were poisonous snakes that God had sent by way of judgment on the Israelites. And for deliverance, God said, make a bronze serpent and raise it up so that as people look to that serpent, they may be saved. By looking to that serpent, they were trusting in the God who delivered them, and they were delivered from the poisonous death that they were dying under. Jesus says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. All of those have the same idea of Isaiah 11 of a banner being raised, the banner of Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus who is gathering in his church. He does it by his sacrificial death first and foremost. And as John 10 says, he calls his sheep and they hear his voice and they follow after him. You might notice that in John chapter 2 that Jesus has in mind the gathering in of the Gentiles too. He says in that chapter, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's fulfillment of this promise of Isaiah 11, the prophecy of the banner of Jesus Christ, and under him there being one people, Jew and Gentile, gathered together. The other sheep of John 10 are the Gentiles. And Jesus tells of the gathering of the Jews and Gentiles into one flock under his hand. Under Jesus, we know the blessing. We know the blessing of being gathered into his church. It's a promise here in Isaiah 11 that helps us to see in the gospel age how Jesus is at work, that he is gathering his church. The second application answers the question, well, how will Jesus accomplish this? To answer that, we would say that Christ gathers his people by the preaching of his word. Christ gathers his people by the preaching of the word. This is an application that comes from a general approach to interpreting passages like this. We interpret passages about the Jews and restoration, resting on the principle that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical one. If we were to interpret Isaiah 11 strictly in a literal fashion, we would then expect that the nation of Israel would be a world power, and would exercise that power, flying down upon their enemies in military strength and defeating them all. That's not the application that I would have you make, though many would go there. Instead, as I pointed out last week, Jesus came and did not exert a physical military presence. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom in his person and in his ministry. He proclaimed it as the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies regarding the kingdom and the Messiah. Well, how could that be? Because there were enemies still all over the place that existed against the Jews. Rome was especially oppressive to the Jews and would continue after Jesus' death and resurrection to oppress the Israelites. The answer is that Jesus could speak of fulfillment because he didn't come to throw down world powers in a military way. Instead, he came to battle against spiritual powers and to establish his kingdom on the basis of his perfect obedience and sacrificial death. He is the one who builds his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And how does he do this? Well, he's told us how. He builds his church and equips us through spiritual means. He commissioned his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Again, here the Gentiles being brought in, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. As Jesus came to proclaim good news, so too he commissioned his church to proclaim salvation in his name. He told his disciples this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." It should remind you of Isaiah 11 as Christ sends out his people to fly down on the shoulders of the surrounding nations. But they fly down not with swords and spears, but with the sword of the Spirit, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a church, you may look to him who is the one who supplies every need spiritually. You may look to him with boldness, exercising faith by proclaiming the gospel to people near and far, praying that Christ's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. "Ask the Lord of the harvest," says Jesus. "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into it." How does Christ gather in his church? He does so through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. Third, then, what is the result of that? Christ's restoration brings peace to the remnant. There's renewal and restoration that comes to the church because of Jesus Christ. It's a renewal that does draw Jew and Gentile together, that heals the ancient division between those people and the jealousies between Judah and Ephraim. But it's also a passage that we can apply to the kingdom of Christ, which is the church. There is peace upon the church because of Jesus Christ. And here we can stop even in consternation, because as you look at the history of the church, you might say, "I don't see much peace surrounding the church." Every age shows hardship for the people of God. It shows, even within the church, divisions within and hostility without. But this is a passage that I pray would lift your eyes to see how there is peace in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have great assurance from the fact that Christ's kingdom has come and is coming into the world. This isn't just some future event that's being spoken of. It is something that we enjoy right now through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You have right now peace with God. No longer do you stand afar off from Him or stand alienated from Him as an enemy of God. Instead, you come before Him through the blood of Christ, and He has gathered you into His eternal kingdom by faith. Since His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, it is also one that we have a joyous anticipation of complete peace. We have a foretaste of our reconciliation with God that will be made full, made complete in the eternal state, where peace will be without any disruption whatsoever. We have to admit that today the church is harassed by enemies, both within and without. But this is a passage that helps us to understand that the Lord is a banner that has been raised, that in Him we have peace with God, and that He is in the process of gathering His people under that banner. The difficulty comes when we see the struggle of the church in this age. In fact, it's a struggle that every age has faced, and the reformer John Calvin writes about it. He said, "In the midst of this struggle, we must fight earnestly, within and without, till we obtain that everlasting peace, which it will be our happiness to enjoy in the kingdom of God." We can frankly ask the question, are you discouraged by the state of the church? Does the work of missions around the world look like it's a fight against all odds? Do you sometimes wonder how you personally or how the church will continue to exist when it seems like immorality is growing darker and darker in our society? It could be that you are afraid that the enemies of God will be the ones who gain the victory. Or you may be afraid for your children, for our children, and the generation that they will face. If that's the case, I'd urge you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Pray that you would take hope in this passage, that God, through Christ, is saving His church, that He will protect you from spiritual harm. The banner of Jesus Christ has been raised, and the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering in His people. And there is no one who can stand in His way when He is about His work. If you face those discouragements, may you find both peace and boldness to labor in that kingdom work that He has called you. May you find peace under the banner of Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord God, we confess that as we look at the work of the church, that oftentimes we can be discouraged, thinking that there is little or no hope for the work that You would have us to do. And Lord, forgive our lack of faith. Forgive our lack of perspective, and help us to see that through Jesus Christ that You have proclaimed victory, that You are working out that victory in time and in the world in many places. We pray, O Lord, that as You are working in our midst, that we would see Jesus Christ lifted up, and that we would boldly proclaim that there is forgiveness of sins and salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would use that message to gather in your sheep. I pray that you would be calling many to repentance and faith, that they would see the light of Jesus Christ, that they would forsake their own personal ways and their own desires and come and follow after Jesus. We pray this knowing that you are at work. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 32, a psalm of harvest and of gathering in. Jesus is gathering in those that that he is saving. In Psalm 72, it describes it as fields being full with grain that are bending over. They're so full of the harvest. And it ends by blessing the Lord who reigns forever and ever. Let's stand and sing Psalm 72C.